Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and you can find that on page 983. We're going to read there the first eight verses. We'll introduce the letter with the first two, and really the meat of our consideration will be verses 3 to 8. Let's stand again for this reading of God's holy word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. That's for the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Have you ever noticed how kids will seem to feed off of each other's energy? There are a couple of children in the church who seem to do that. You know the sort of thing that I'm talking about. If there are two children in a room, it's usually and one is particularly rambunctious. It's not too long until the other will begin to match their energy and their intensity, even if the other child was a bit more standoffish, reserved, and docile. And then as they feed off of each other's energy and they match it, and as it begins to escalate and the parents can't carry on a conversation because it has gotten out of hand, of course the parents will step in and have to rein things in and calm the children down a bit. But they feed off of one another. The one's energy affects the other, and there is this reciprocal growth and playing off of each other as they continue to increase in this energy and intensity. But there is a sense in which God's people should feed off of one another in such a way. Now, I say feed off of one another, not feed on one another. Paul warns us against that in Galatians, right? Don't bite and each other lest you become consumed and devour one another. So not feeding on one another, which is a bad thing, but in a positive way, we should be feeding off of one another. This encouragement in a sort of a cause and effect relationship that increases our thanksgiving to the Lord. And I think that's really what we find here in these opening verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. You find a mutual benefiting, a feeding off of one another, a cause and effect that results in praise to God and thanksgiving to Him. And we'll come to see this here in a moment. We recently saw in Philemon, who happens to be from from Colossae, that there are mutual duties that we have to one another as Christians. So Paul served Philemon in bringing him the gospel, and then he expects in return a service from Philemon. But it's not just duties that we have mutually to one another. We also have mutual reciprocal blessing and benefit from one another in the communion of saints. And so also in Philemon, Paul said, just as you benefited from me. Remember, he sort of inserted this by mentioning it, but saying it in a way not to mention you owe me your life in the Lord. Philemon had benefited from Paul in bringing the gospel to him. But Paul, in turn, comes back to Philemon and says, yes, brother, I am seeking some benefit from you in the Lord. And so we have these reciprocal, mutual responsibilities, but there are also benefits and blessings that we have in the church. We see a mutual benefit and blessing in this introduction, and it's in this feeding off, in this sort of cause and effect way. And so in verse 5, we see that the word of truth had come to Colossae, and they had embraced the hope that is laid up for the saints in heaven. And so they embraced this word of truth, having heard it, and that resulted in what we find in verse 3, that Paul gives thanks always to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for the church. And so this is what we're seeing in this cause and effect, in this mutual benefit. We find this, the cause of the word of Christ coming to these people affected, was affected in their, or had the effect of their receiving it with faith and love. But that effect also turned out to be a cause, in that it caused the Apostle Paul to give thanks always for the Lord's work among them. So just like children feeding off of one another's energy back and forth, we have a cause and effect, a back and forth of a mutual blessing and benefit that leads to praise and thanksgiving to God. And so that is what we'll consider this evening, is how in this cause and effect way it leads to thanksgiving. We'll consider this under this one theme tonight. I'll sum it up in this way. And it's this, very simply, the gospel bearing fruit is reason to give thanks to God. The gospel bearing fruit is reason to give thanks to God. That's what Paul is giving thanks for, really, in verse 3. Because the gospel has borne fruit in the lives of these saints, these who dwell in Colossae. Now we'll look at this theme under three headings. I told you at the beginning there's this cause and effect dynamic. We're going to see first the effect in verse 3, which is, of course, giving thanks to the Lord. We're going to see the cause, the reason that Paul was giving thanks in verses 4 to 6. And that can be summed up in the fact that they simply had received the gospel. It had come to them. And so we'll have the effect and then the cause. But then in verses 7 and 8, we'll see how this was brought about through the means. The effect, the cause, and the means. The way they came to know Christ and the one who brought to them the gospel. And before we get to those things, we need to say a bit about the location and the context and the circumstances of this letter. This is the sort of thing we always do. We need it is by way of necessity when we begin something new, especially a new study in a new book. So we'll just have some brief comments here. Colossae, the city had been a prosperous city. It was a larger city. It was located on a major trade route to Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. But by this time, excuse me, by the time Paul had written this letter, the city was now in decline. In the same valley were two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea, and these cities had become more significant in the present day. Someone went as far as to say that Colossae was the least significant city that Paul wrote to in all of the New Testament letters. Sometimes you get those postcards in the mail, or maybe it's tucked away an ad in a magazine, you know, those Mint magazine or whatever it is with the coupons all around town. Or if you have a neighborhood magazine, the sort of thing that's got, you know, a highlighted family, a dog of the month or the pet of the month, whatever. Somewhere tucked in there, you might find something that says an ad that says visit Sarasota or somewhere like that. This place has a beach, and this place has all sorts of restaurants and activities and things that you can do. This is a place you would want to spend a weekend or perhaps take a vacation to. Visit whatever the city is. Well, you wouldn't open your magazine or get a postcard in the mail saying, visit Colossae. There's not much of a reason to go there. It's not a tourist destination. It is an insignificant city by worldly standards. And yet, we find it has great significance. Because here we have it recorded for us, a letter to the church in Colossae. And we find that the saints here, or the people, are at Colossae. But this letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And so they are at Colossae, which is insignificance. But what is said about them is of greatest significance. They are in Jesus Christ. And so despite their physical location, their true location, they're reminded of, is in Christ. Many times when we prayed for the work of a church plant in Southeast Georgia during our prayer time together, or at least the exploration of that possibility. When presbyteries will begin to the work of investigation of a possible church plant, they will do so strategically. Of course, prayerfully and seeking to do so according to God's word, but they do so strategically. So in a given region, you might have a core that may be urban, and then around that you have the suburban sprawl, and then outside of that, you usually have the rural regions. Typically, those rural regions are not where a presbytery will go first. They will be strategic. They will want to go where the people are, the place that is the most viable and most sustainable. Strategically speaking, the place that has the most people, and this is where people live and where they spend their money and where they have their recreations. And there, if we can plant a church in that location, and there's greater likelihood, just because of a greater population, that there will be more interest and more reception, that perhaps then, as people begin to drive from those other regions, that maybe we can hopefully, prayerfully, begin to plant those churches in those outer areas as well. Well, Colossae was not a rural place, but it was also not the most strategic place. And we even find this, Paul using strategy as he goes to cities and he enters, first of all, the synagogues, those where there would be some sort of hearing or a reception. But Colossae would not have been one of those cities where you would have said, we need to plant a church in Colossae. No, instead, where did Paul go? He went to Ephesus. That was where he went in Asia Minor. And it's very likely that from Ephesus, this is how the church in Colossae came to be. Ephesus was that city in ancient Asia Minor where the gospel really took root and began to spread in its influence. And that is how it came to Colossae. There are, when we think of Ephesus and Colossians, these neighboring cities, there are parallels that we find in between the letters. They are called sometimes the twin epistles. But when you look at them closely, you find there are differences. Ephesus doesn't have as great of a as clear of a theme as Colossians does. Colossians' theme is crystal clear. We'll see this as we go. But in Colossians, Paul is addressing false teaching, a false teaching that seems to be a combination of pagan myths and Jewish legalism that has come together to really do damage, to threaten the church. And Paul writes this letter. It is one of, from prison, likely at the end of Romans, where we see him on house arrest. He writes four prison epistles. Colossians is one of those. Well, that is the church. This is the church that Paul is addressing. And as he opens the letter, he identifies himself as an apostle with the authority of Jesus Christ, but not by his own initiative, of course. It is by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This is the way. It's by God's will that his calling has come about. And Timothy, who is with him, Timothy, our brother. Now, we don't need an introduction. Timothy needs no introduction, just as the apostle Paul doesn't for us. We know Timothy was a son in the faith to Paul, discipled by him. He accompanied him on his mission work. He was commissioned by the apostle Paul to serve in various churches. And here he is listed as our brother. It may have been that Timothy was Paul's secretary here. As Paul would sign like the end of the letter with his own hand, much of the rest of these letters he would dictate to an amanuensis, a secretary. Timothy may have been the one serving in this capacity. But he addresses this letter again to the holy ones, God's holy ones, the saints, the faithful brothers who are in Christ at Colossae. And he gives them this familiar greeting that we find throughout the New Testament letters. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. As I've told you before, this grace and peace, it truly is in Christ. It is blood bought. It is through Christ that, and by his grace, that we've come to be at peace with God. But it is also, these are also graces that establish and enable us to continue in all that God has equipped us for, all that God has called us to. Before we move on, just one note about the greeting. It is a little, we might say, atypical. It's not what we normally see. We normally read it like this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul stops here at God our Father, and it's kind of hard to see why. But some say that perhaps Paul is wanting to set forth the family dynamic of the household of God, because he has called them, referred to them as faithful brothers in verse 2. He has referenced Timothy as our brother, and they are in Christ, God's only begotten Son. And it's through him that we come to know and call upon God as our Father. So this grace and peace comes to you from God, who is our Father. Well, with that introductory material behind us, we'll dive now into the meat of our concern this evening, verses 3 to 8. Again, reminding you of this theme, that the gospel bearing fruit is reason to give thanks to God. We'll see first the effect in verse 3. The effect, even before the cause. This is the end before the beginning. And the end, of course, is thanksgiving. We always thank God, he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context of his giving thanks here is prayer. When we always thank God when we pray for you. He tells them in verse 9 what it is that he's praying for the church, and we'll get to that when we come to it. But right now he opens by saying he's thankful. We give thanks to God always for you when we pray. As we said at the beginning, this church is not devoid of challenges, of problems, serious problems, we might add, problems that need to be addressed, corrected, remedied. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't begin with a complaint. He begins with thanksgiving. Paul's perspective on the matter is not so narrow that he can only see the problem. That is often the case with us, though, isn't it? That we tend to focus only on the problem. That we can't see anything else. Like talking to someone with a big pimple on their face. You can't look them in the eyes because you're just focused on the blemish. That's what we do when we only can see what is wrong. It's like we have blinders on. Like we've got tunnel vision. We can only focus on it because it is so obvious. But Paul has a bigger perspective. Yes, he understands. He knows that the work of the church, the work of God's kingdom, faces many challenges, many obstacles. She has enemies within, enemies without. But he also knows the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. He has promised to build her. His purposes are coming to pass. They cannot be thwarted. And he understands that this purpose is coming to pass in Colossae because of the evidence of the faith and love of those who were there. And so even though she has much trouble in her midst, the Apostle Paul can give thanks to God for the work of God in the city. And so we give thanks when he prays for them. It's also a reminder to us that in our praying, a good portion of our praying should be involve the giving of thanks. Some of you will be familiar with the ACTS acronym, A-C-T-S, for prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. This is helpful. It helps us to cover the bases and helps us not to forget to confess our sins and also to give thanks to God, even before we bring to him our supplications and our petitions. And so we should be spending a good portion of our time giving thanks to the Lord. It's common, even among secular circles in the world, for those who are interested and gurus of self-help and well-being to promote thanksgiving, the practice of gratitude. And they say that it is demonstrably provable that giving thanks has a positive effect on your well-being, on your mood, on your mental health. And if this is true, if those who write about these things and say these things are true, and they are devoid, detached of a connection to the giver of all good things to whom we give thanks, how much more are we to be a thankful people who know the one who gives us all good things? As we come to him knowing that he is the one, not just that we're thankful for what we have, but we're thankful to the God who gives freely all things for us to enjoy. And chiefly, of course, he has given to us of his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, that we have all of these riches in Christ. And as we see the work of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, as it is said here in verse 6, bearing fruit and increasing, we should, with the Apostle Paul, return thanks to God. And so this is the effect. Thanksgiving. But verses 4 to 6 provide for us the reason, the cause for the apostles' thanks. And again, we can summarize that cause for giving thanks in this way, really, that the gospel has come to Colossae. Verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ, he's giving thanks, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So again, we can summarize the cause for his thanksgiving like this. The gospel has come to Colossae. I was listening to a sermon by Dale Ralph Davis on this text, and he mentioned Al Roker, the weatherman for one of the morning shows. I don't know if he still is or not, but the Today Show or Good Morning America, whatever it is. And Al Roker would see this graph of the United States and all every region. There would be the temperatures and the weather, whatever was going on. And then it would transition to your local news forecast. And just before it did, he would always say, and here's what's going on in your neck of the woods. Well, Paul is saying here that the gospel is in the whole world bearing fruit, but it has come to your neck of the woods. The gospel, this that you have heard, has come to you. And so what the Lord is doing in all the world, as the book of Acts testified to, the world being turned upside down, that Colossae, this insignificant city, had been swept up in the work of the kingdom of God, and they'd been ushered into it. Many scholars and commentators will look at verse 6, and they will see where Paul says here that the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. That they will see that an allusion to Genesis chapter 1 here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where God commands our first parents. He gives them what is often referred to as the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. He says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over land and sea and the earth and all the creatures that are within them. But of course, we know that our first parents, Adam in particular, failed in this. Under the curse of the guilt of his sin, he comes under the misery and death that is a result. He failed to subdue the earth. But in Christ, we have, of course, the last Adam who succeeds. And it's him who says, when he commissions his disciples, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go and make disciples of all the nations. And so now that the kingdom of God is bearing fruit and increasing throughout all the world, as Christ is subduing peoples like the Colossians to himself under his gracious and righteous and rightful reign. The gospel has come to your neck of the woods, and you've been brought into this kingdom of Christ. Paul mentions this, the way they receive the gospel, with this triad of faith and hope and love. We see faith and love in verse 4, and then we see hope in verse 5. This triad is also mentioned in that very well-known chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, what we often call the love chapter, where Paul says that faith and hope and love remain. And the greatest of these is love. Well, he uses that triad here, that threefold core, not easily broken. And we typically think of these things in subjective terms, right? We think of our faith internally, our hope, and our love. But it's interesting here that Paul mentions faith and love in verse 4, really as a result of hope in verse 5. The hope that is reserved or laid up for them in heaven was what they heard of. These things are closely related here in the Greek. What you had heard, the antecedent of that is the hope in verse 5. You heard this in the word of truth, the gospel. And so hearing of the hope, being spoken of in an objective sense as something that is outside of you, something that is true for all of the saints of God that he has accomplished in Christ. It is resulted by the Spirit's work in their embracing of it. And so it has come subjectively now. They have embraced it and they have trusted in Christ. And love has been worked in them for one another. Truly, the transforming work of the Spirit of Christ. The gospel has come to your neck of the woods in truth. And there is evidence because of your faith and love taking hold, embracing this hope, that the work of God is continuing despite all the problems that are here. And so this is cause that Paul has to effect a giving of thanks. And is this not reason to give thanks, Christian? That the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Not only that it did so in Colossae, but it has so for centuries, millennia. Here we are, here we sit. So far removed by time and by geography. And yet we are here because of the same reason. Because this word of truth, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, is continuing in the whole world to bear fruit, and it's increasing. We too have heard of this hope. The hope that is laid up in heaven for the saints. And we too have embraced it. We too have received it as God has worked through this message of truth in our lives to hear it and to receive it by faith. And so transformed us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Love to God and love to His people. Love for one another. And so we are much like our Colossae brethren. We too have been brought into and under this reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of King Jesus. And we don't see it as much here, but it's very common throughout the South to see the kudzu vine everywhere, all throughout the South. When we lived in North Carolina, it was really literally everywhere you turn. Kudzu was brought over from Japan as something to provide nutrients for the soil and to provide some ground cover. But if you know anything about kudzu, you know that it grows rapidly and it takes over. The legend was that I heard when I lived in North Carolina, I asked, what is this stuff? It looked familiar, like I thought I had seen it before, and I had, but not to this degree. I mean, just entire hillsides and the trees, all the vegetation on the hillside was covered in these vines, this leafy vine. The legend was, I learned up there, that kudzu grows so fast that it can cross a highway overnight. And as hard as that is to believe, it's not so hard to believe when you see how fast, how rapidly this stuff takes over. It is unstoppable. Well, Paul is telling us here that this is what the gospel is doing throughout the world. As it has come to you, we see in verse 6, it is doing this indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit. It is increasing. It is growing and taking over like an unstoppable vine. It is something that is invasive in a good sense. It's not native to sinful man and his nature, but it is good for the world. It is taking over, spreading throughout, ushering people from every land and kindred and tribe and tongue and nation into this kingdom. And so we've seen the effect in the thanksgiving. We've seen the cause as the saints of Colossae, they have received the gospel. But now we'll close this introduction tonight in verses 7 and 8, and we'll see the means. If what we've seen so far is the effect and the cause, this is the way it came about. The means, or the instrumental cause, we might say, that brought about their belief in the truth. And of course it does involve the message that they have believed. As he says in verse 6, you've come to understand the grace of God in truth, the gospel. But this message, of course, comes through a messenger. And we're introduced to that messenger in verses 7 and 8. Speaking of this grace of God in truth, they've come to understand. He says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We said at the beginning that Paul had heard in verse 4 of their faith in Christ. We don't have any evidence that Paul ever visited Colossae. But he did know some people there personally. Philemon, who we saw in our recent studies, and this Epaphras that he mentions here. There was some communication. Epaphras knew Paul because he's reporting to him their love in the Spirit. Epaphras was a man, it is very widely believed, that he came to faith through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and there took the gospel from Ephesus to Colossae, and it began to bear fruit there. Epaphras is a faithful witness of Christ, but he's not only a witness in the sense that we typically think of in personal evangelism, because Paul refers to him here really as he's a partner. He's a partner of Paul's. He was, as we find at the end of Philemon, he was a fellow prisoner of Paul's. He is a beloved, as he is called here in verse 7, a beloved fellow slave. Like Paul and Timothy, under the master, serving their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he seems to be the one who planted the church in Colossae. Paul says in verse 7, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and for the sake of you. Now, Epaphras was likely the one who made known to Paul all the challenges that the church in Colossae was facing. But we do know he is the one, definitely, who made known to Paul the bearing of the fruit of the gospel among the saints at Colossae. And so again, we have this sort of cause and effect. Epaphras apparently heard the gospel from Paul. Colossae, the citizens there, heard the gospel from Epaphras. And now Paul is coming back full circle, is hearing of the gospel's fruit from Epaphras in the saints at Colossae. It is the Lord's intention to bring about what we've been seeing, this fruit-bearing and increase that will lead to thanksgiving. It is His intention to do so through the ministry of the gospel and through ministers of the gospel that He employs in His service as instruments in His hand. And again, that effect is resulting in thanksgiving to God. The cause is the embracing of the word of truth, and the means is the proclamation of the gospel and the establishing of His church through ministers. Not merely converts, but churches. Churches being planted here. This is what Christ gave Himself for. His bride, the church. And I want to highlight as we prepare to close here the importance of the church and the ministry of the gospel. One of my seminary professors had a friend who had been persuaded that the church had lost its effectiveness, and the answer to this was to retreat from the visible organized church. And that the duty of Christians was to gather in their homes. And so he was conducting family worship, which is wonderful, commendable, something that should be done. But just like our personal worship and communion with the Lord, it's something that should supplement the corporate worship of God and its ministry, not replace it. But there he was with his family and reading the scriptures. They came across Ephesians 4, and he's reading there of the gifts that the ascended Christ gave to his people. And among those gifts, he finds listed there pastors and teachers. And he said to his wife, "We're in sin. We need to repent." Christ has given the ministry of the gospel through ministers for the purpose of building us up in Him to maturity, sanctifying us in that way. We need to be connected, to be part of a local church. Our culture, of course, is one of radical individualism that emphasizes the individual over the corporate. It results very often in a lone ranger approach to Christianity. But really, as we see the Lord's work in His church, as we see this through Scripture, as we develop a biblical, robust ecclesiology, we find that it is true what Stuart Robinson said, that the church really is an essential element in the gospel. Again, that God's purpose is not only to make converts, but to build and establish churches. Christ would be preeminent in all things in His church. There is that oft-repeated quote that we find throughout church history that goes something like this: "You can't claim to have God as your father if you do not also have the church as your mother." Paul says in Galatians 4 that the Jerusalem above is our mother. You see, it's this context in God's nursery, as it were, that we are not only about being converted, but salvation is being sanctified and being prepared for glory, that here we are nurtured and we are cared for. And of course, the Lord can and He does work freely at His pleasure. He can and He does save outside of the church. But this is extraordinary. Ordinarily, his purpose is to work through the ministry of the church, because that is what he has ordained. That's what he is gifted in that list of Ephesians. It's for the sake of his bride, of the church. And it's in the church where the keys of the kingdom are administered. Opening and shutting of the kingdom. Where the kingdom of heaven is, and this hope is opened up, that we read about in verse 5, is opened up to all of those who are trusting in Christ and repenting of their sins, and it is closed off to those who refuse to and remain impenitent. It is in the church that we find the administration of the sacraments that Christ has appointed unto the end of the world. It is in the church that we find the law of Christ upheld, the gospel set forth. And all of this through the officers that Christ has given to the church, and that he has given the administration by his, under his word and spirit, not an authority of their own, but by his word and spirit, to administer the keys, administrate the keys of the kingdom for the ministry, the worship, the government of his household. And so faithful ministry like that of Epaphras here is the means through which the gospel bears lasting and abiding fruit. And it results in the end that we see here in God receiving praise and thanks. And so don't discount the work of the church, but devote yourself to her, her worship, her ministries, her fellowship, her government. And so the gospel bearing fruit is reason to give thanks to God. It is reason to give thanks to God despite the problems in the church, as Paul did here and began, not with a complaint, but with thanksgiving. Despite the abuses, the problems, the scandals, the weaknesses, despite we saw just in the last couple of weeks so many scandals by those who are ministers in the church. We continue to see perversions of those who claim to be under the banner of Jesus Christ. We see false worship and false doctrine. We see syncretism and compromise with the world. We see impotence, weakness in the church. And we mourn over these things. We lament these things. We're burdened by these things. And yet, just as Paul did here, the church that had many serious problems, Paul could give thanks. And so can we. And why? It's because of this hope that we find in verse 5. That is the foundation of the Colossians' faith and love, and it is the foundation of ours as well. It is something laid up. It is a reservation that cannot be canceled, reserved in heaven for you, as Peter says. And we're reminded here that saving purposes of our God have not been aborted or abandoned. And that hope that came to them, that was laid up for them, is the same hope for us. And when we come to these things, we read of this hope. And in the Old Testament, that inheritance of the saints that ultimately was to be fulfilled at the last day, the very last day, the day of resurrection for all the saints of God. And when we read of things like we see in verse 8, Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. When we read of this in the Old Testament, this too was something that seemed to be pushed off to the future. That inheritance. And in Hosea, we find, and Joel, that the pouring out of the Spirit would come in the latter days, as God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And what do we find, though? But that now in the Colossian context, that these that were in the Old Testament considered eschatological realities, there's another word, as Kevin said this morning, it just rolls off the tongue, you know? That is a fancy word for saying last days, last time realities. Those things in the Old Testament were spoken of as last time, last day last day's realities, that they are present now in Colossians, and they are present for us because they had presently received the hope laid up for them. And they presently had known the experience of the working of the Spirit of God to produce faith and love in them. And just as they had experienced those things in real time, so do we. Because the age to come, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the age to come has broken in on this present age. And we have received not only what is future, But what is now? As God has outpoured His Spirit and given us this hope, it has come to us, to our neck of the woods, just as it came to the Colossians. And it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. And that is reason, like the Apostle Paul, for us to return thanks to our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You with thanksgiving tonight for all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We do pray, O Lord, that He may receive glory in the church now and forevermore. We thank You for the pouring out of His Spirit. We thank You for the bearing fruit of the gospel, for its increase, and for this dominion of Jesus Christ over all the earth. And we ask, O Lord, that He would have the full inheritance that is His, and that in Him we would have this everlasting hope and inheritance of the saints. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.